Now, writers often use an introduction to sum up what is to be found in a book or an article. Just the other day, I happened to notice that John Bunyan does this in the title page of his original Pilgrim's Progress. And it's not simply entitled The Pilgrim's Progress, but it's a long description, a long title. And that title, as it were, then, is a kind of introduction to the rest of the book. This is how Bunyan himself speaks. He says, "The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country." Bunyan's whole purpose in that short statement, that introductory page in his Pilgrim's Progress, is intended to grab the attention of those who would have picked up that book long ago when it was first published, and even today. It's telling us, it's describing something delightful. And so Bunyan has used that to try and whet the appetite of these readers so that they will take up the book and read it through and be encouraged in their souls. Now when we turn to the Word of God, it is much the same. And I would like to remind you of some incidents and you in the Gospels. And I'll just take you to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1 and verses 1 through to 4. And this really serves as a kind of summary statement, the purpose for which Luke wrote this his gospel. So, Luke 1, from verse 1 to verse 4. "Now, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, I'm sure that Theophilus, who is named here in these verses, when he received this scroll or whatever it was, maybe an old a biblical book, I'm sure that he would have said, "Oh, this is from my friend Luke. And look what he says here. He wants me to know something. He wants me to know about Jesus Christ. And he's doing this because he wants my faith in Christ to be made stronger." And that's exactly the point. So Theophilus would have read not just the first four verses of chapter 1, but he would have plunged into the book and read the whole lot, and it benefited greatly spiritually. There's a further example, and you have that in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the first five verses and also verse 14. And it reads like this. That's John chapter 1 from verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And those who would have read these opening verses of John chapter 1 would have been encouraged and enthused to read further, to read more of what John was writing as he describes the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, his works in ministering to people, his work on the cross, his death, resurrection, and so on. But getting back to Psalm 116, the psalmist has done exactly what I've been trying to describe to you. Verses 1 and 2 are a summary statement. And he goes on in the rest of that psalm to describe exactly what is going on. So as people would read the psalms, then verses 1 and 2 is intended to grab their attention so that they would want to see, what is the psalmist talking about? What does he have in mind? And how does he start? Verses 1 and 2 are so plain. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And so it was that in those two verses he declared his love for the covenant-keeping God who heard his cry. That the God who heard his cry for help, the God who preserved his life. And the psalmist urges us to read on and notice all that happened to him in providence and how the Lord delivered him. This is a psalm that is serious in a sense, but yet it's full of joy and thankfulness. So let's look at the psalm itself. And we have, first of all, then, the occasion of hopelessness, the occasion of hopelessness in verses 3 to 11. Isaiah 38 in verse 1 tells us that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was sick, very sick, and near to death. And imagine getting a knock at the door in your sickness, and Isaiah the prophet is ushered into your bedroom, and he doesn't come with a pleasant, comforting message, but instead a message from God. And what message was that? Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So there's this desperately sick king of Judah. There's the message from God. You're going to die. Kind of hopeless, isn't it? And whatever afflicted Hezekiah brought him to the point of hopelessness. That is, no one can help me, not even the best doctor. And of course, it is a remarkable thing that the Lord indeed did spare Hezekiah's life. Remarkable. It was the work of God. But how merciful God was then. But you see, there is Hezekiah in his utter hopelessness. And this is exactly what the psalmist is trying to convey here. I was in a state of absolute hopelessness. He was, if you look at verse 3, he was surrounded by the pains of death. It's something like cords being wound around his body, and it was going to drag him down. The severe sickness was going to take his life. And he knew in his heart that he could not escape death. There was no way out. And just as a snare entraps an animal, he had no possibility of escape. He was in distress, great distress, and he was filled with sorrow. I wonder what the psalmist was sorrowful about. And one can but speculate here. Perhaps he was deeply concerned about the regret of leaving his family behind, of knowing that his wife would become a widow and would really struggle financially. Perhaps that was on his mind and heart. Perhaps also he had misgivings because he had not served the Lord, Jesus, the Lord, as he ought to have served him, you see. He could have done so much more, and he felt the pain of that, possibly. Perhaps it was unrealized goals. But whatever, his situation caused him to weep in verse 8. And to weep often, for he says, my eyes You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears. So here was a man who was really that concerned about his state that he was often weeping, that he could not alter it. And so he also discovered that his friends, his family, the professionals of the day, and the priests were unable to help him at all. And the best that they could do was to comfort him with words. That's all that they could do. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't spare him from death. And their intended help to the psalmist then was meaningless. It wasn't helpful. And in fact, it was crushing, as you have it in verse 10. For he said, I am greatly afflicted. He was really, as it were, between the mortar and the pestle. He was really crushed, you see, and he felt it deeply. And instead of the psalmist being helped by his well-meaning friends who came to him, he going to them, I don't know, but instead the situation caused him a great deal of alarm instead of help. And some of his frustrations may be likened to one of the hymns in our hymn book, and it is the hymn, O Christ in Thee My Soul Hath Found. And one of the verses reads like this: I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. That's just a way of expressing how the hymn writer is expressing exactly this kind of situation. No help, no comfort at all. And God even seemed remote and distant to him. And he was reduced, the psalmist was reduced from his pride and his independence to a state of dependence upon other people, because maybe others had to nurse him, to feed him, to clean him. And perhaps for the man it was an extremely embarrassing thing. And he was humbled before both man and before God. It was a situation of despair and hopelessness. And so it may be that some of you have experienced the mystery of God's providence in your life. And how strange are God's providences. Usually we just do not grasp what God is doing at first. And often only later do we understand something of his gracious rule in our lives, of his care for us, and even allowing providences, negative providences, I would call them, to affect us. Maybe you have become sick and the medical profession seems to not quite know what to do, or they offer little hope to you. Maybe that's the case. Again, you yourself may be in distress because perhaps as a parent, your child, as a grandparent, your grandchild is diagnosed with some kind of strange and incurable disease. And you know there's little hope. It's a kind of situation as Israel faced. They reached the Red Sea. The Red Sea, they could not cross it in any kind of safety. And they were bunched up there. And just on the horizon, as it were, is Pharaoh's army coming to destroy them or to force them to return to Egypt. They were hemmed in, you see. And perhaps sometimes that is exactly how we may feel. Some of the providences of God would touch our lives in one area or another. And it's not easy to face such things. Again, you may be deeply concerned for your own children and grandchildren as well, because in spite of you teaching them the Word of God, in spite of you bringing them to the place of worship faithfully, in spite of praying for them and praying with them, you have the sadness of seeing your children embracing the hedonism and worldly standards of this particular day in which we live. And perhaps even today. And it may be that in spite of hearing the gospel often enough preached in this church and other churches, you may think to yourself, I can't believe I am not good enough. How can God save me? You see, there are lots of situations like this that we face. And the truth is that you cannot save yourself, but God, through the working of the Spirit, can. And so what I'm trying to point out to you here is the situation of absolute hopelessness that the psalmist encountered and faced. And it's not unusual for any one of us to be affected similarly with that kind of situation where we do not know what to do next. It's hopeless. But my dear friends, there was hope for the psalmist, and there's hope for you and me as well. And that hope lay alone in God. That hope lies alone in God. You see, no one else can help. No man can help. But God can do everything. He who created the world and the universe, is he not the one who can help his child? God could do that if he so chose to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ still today can help and do what man cannot do. You cannot make yourself right with God, but that's the very work that Jesus came to do. That's what he takes the greatest delight in doing, you see. And while you might be hopeless in trying to reform your life or turn over a new leaf, take up a resolution that you're going to live differently, you know it's going to fail. And it will. But when the Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of you with his divine love, and when you call to him for mercy, just like the psalmist did here, then he will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Well, there's the hopeless situation, the psalmist approaching death with only God who could possibly help him. But in the second place, we look at opportune help in verses 4 through to 11. Opportune help, verses 4 to 11. Now, it was in his need that the psalmist cried out to the Lord for help. And he kept on asking and implored the Lord for deliverance from death. And the force of that word in verse 4, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And it's illustrated, if I may try and illustrate it this way. You know, perhaps there's a kind of children's pool in, that's at one of the local swimming pools or resorts. Maybe it is that perhaps in the we bought one of these portable pools and you have it directed in your garden and your child or children or grandchildren, whatever, are having fun in there, splashing and carrying on. And then you hear the word, help me, help me. And is that a genuine call for help? You look at the child and it's wearing one of these rings around its body and the armbands are there, you see. So the child is not really in any danger of drowning, but it just can't maneuver with all that encumbrance upon it. And so the child is in fact saying, help me, help me. And people won't pay too much attention to that. But if it should be that the child goes down under the water and you see the head going down and you see it come up again and you hear the words, help me, what will you as the parent do? You won't just stand there with your hands in your pocket and Wow, I wonder what's going on now. Is this a genuine case? You see, what I'm trying to point out to you here is that the psalmist wasn't saying, help me, help me. No, no. He was crying out to God, help me. I need your help. I need it now. Please, help me. That's the force of it, you see. So there's a great difference between just childish calls for help and that earnest cry for help. And this is exactly how the psalmist approaches the Lord. He was pleading for deliverance from death. And so it was that he discovered the undeserved favor of God, who heard his plea and delivered the psalmist. If the psalmist was humbled by God, he takes it even further in verse 6, where he acknowledges that the Lord preserves the simple-minded. So the psalmist is humbled, but then he speaks about the simple or simple-minded. Now you may think to yourself that you have to be bright, that you have to have good understanding to grasp what the gospel is all about. You may think to yourself, well, you have to be smart and intelligent before you can grasp the gospel message for yourself. But it's not like that. It's about being simple-hearted. Jesus likened it to children, young children who accept what their parents say. And that's the point here, simple-heartedness. It's not about your ability to reason and comprehend. Rather, it is about God the Holy Spirit opening your heart to grasp the truth and to believe it. And when God had stripped all support away from the psalmist, he gave him the ability to trust the word with childlike, simple faith. Some of us face troubles and trials. Some of us are in them at the moment. Some of you who haven't yet faced them will. That's just how life is in this world. I'm not telling you anything unusual or spectacular. No, no. But as a Christian, as one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, as troubles and trials come to you in one form or another, does God not bring his word to your mind and to your heart? Words that you have read on occasion, words that you have heard from the scriptures, words that you might even have committed to memory, and at the moment that you are facing that trial, perhaps words, verses like this may come to you, that precious promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or on the other hand, from Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Or that lovely verse that we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or if we are in suffering, as the Apostle Paul was on one occasion, and God spoke to him and gave him a precious promise. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And how often haven't we come to those promises and many others and found that we've been made strong and that our trust and faith in the Lord has been made that much stronger, and that we see that God is not being some kind of tyrant to us, but that in fact he is working through all these experiences of life to make us a better person, better people. And so the testimony then of the psalmist was, he saved me, or he set me free. Verse 6, he saved me. And it's put far more strongly in verse 8, which reads, he delivered me. It's very strong indeed. Now some of you may speak to yourselves when you are alone. I don't know if you do that. There's no reason why you shouldn't. But verse 7 is like that. Here's the psalmist speaking to himself. This is what he says. He's addressing himself and he says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Yes, he's talking to himself, but it's to encourage himself to turn away from doubt, unbelief, despair, and to trust in the Lord. And so it was that the Lord heard his prayer and answered him, and it was followed by peace and the presence of God in verses 8 and 9. Look how it's put there. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." The Lord delivered the psalmist from death. And in God's providence, it does not necessarily mean that he will deliver and heal every child of God in trouble. We don't have the guarantee to that. But we can come to the Lord and we can ask him and we can call upon the name of the Lord when we do face difficulties. We can do that. God may not answer as I have explained to you, but he can give to us the ability to cope with the issues, to deal with them by the grace of God. He can also give to us the ability to cope, to sense the presence of God in the situation, and to have the peace of God in your own heart. Now, what Christian does not want to glorify God in their lives? I'm sure if you're a Christian here tonight, that's exactly what you would want to do. I want to live so that God is glorified, so that Christ my Savior is honored. And to live for God and rejoice in the Lord in suffering and trial and not complain gives glory to God. That's a very ordinary statement. But when you're there in that situation, is it not a very easy thing to mutter against God? Why have you done this to me? What have I done to deserve this? Don't this thought sometimes cross through your mind? Doesn't the devil bring it to your attention? And you're saying, "Oh, who's this God you're trusting in?" Oh no, my friends, when you can see that God is working in all things for your good, even in suffering and trial, and you recognize it, and God causes you to rejoice and to give thanks to him and not complain, that brings great glory to him. But in the third place, there is the offering of praise, as we have it from verse 12 onwards, the offering of praise. Francis Light's hymn in our hymn book reads this way: "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing." So what's Light saying there? He's just making the point that because he's been ransomed, because he's been healed spiritually, because he's been restored, right relationship with God, because his sins have all been forgiven, there is good cause for him to give thanks to God. He must praise God for those things, you see. And this is what the psalmist is describing as the consequence of the Lord's mercy to him. And he says it in verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And what can I give to God for all his rich benefits to me? Now let's think about that. What does he say in verse 13? He says, "I will take up the cup of salvation." I'll take up the cup of salvation. "And I will call on the name of the Lord." Is that not urging us as readers of the psalm to willingly receive the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Is that not what it's saying? I believe it is. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to forgive your sins and to make you right with God. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Christ has done it all. But the point is this: have you actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken up that cup of salvation and said, I want that? Have you said in your own heart and being, I will call upon you, I will call upon the Lord, I will take up the cup of salvation? So that's the first thing that the psalmist responds there to. But the other thing is this, that twice the psalmist says in verses 14 and 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Now that's an emphatic statement, and it's made even stronger by the tenses in the Hebrew. So I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Now where does the psalmist intend to pay his debt of gratitude for God's mercy? We are told where. Look at verse 19. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. It means, very simply, it's the place where God's people used to meet to worship him in Jerusalem. Now that no longer, it applied to the psalmist, it doesn't apply to us. There's no need for us to make a long pilgrimage to Jerusalem. What a blessing it is we can worship God here, in this place. We can worship God, and that really is something wonderful. And that is what the psalmist is emphasizing. He's going to be amongst God's people. And when he is there, he's going to raise up his voice and say, God has done great things for me. Isn't he a good and gracious God? What a testimony. I urge you to learn from the psalmist here. In view of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, when you come to church for worship, what you are doing pleases God. You come to church, you sit in one of the chairs, and you sing the hymns, and you listen to the sermon and so on. You hear, and it is pleasing to God. You are doing the right things, whether you are a Christian or not. You are, in fact, pleasing God by being there. It doesn't mean that you must always just sit in the chair and not ever bother to turn to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. We pray the day will come when those of you who do not know Christ will come to know him and love him from the heart. But what else can we learn from this? You come to church, it pleases the Lord. But bear in mind that while it is pleasing to God, your presence in the place of worship pleases the congregation. It encourages the elders of the church. It encourages the members of the church just to have you with them. It's something that is greatly encouraging. I will take it a step further, that when you are struggling in your life with issues, with sickness, with frailty, with old age even, and you take the trouble to come to church, frail as you are, even say in a wheelchair, that is a testimony to the grace of God. And it is pleasing to God. It is pleasing also to everyone else in the church. Do you remember our friend and former member of the church, Albert Hewitt? 98 years of age, and he still wanted to come to church every Sunday morning. That's all that he could handle at that stage. But he was there. Where did he sit? Right in front of the pulpit. Or the rostrum, or the pulpit.
Yeah.
That's fine. That's where he would stand, or sit at least in his wheelchair. And he would listen to what was being preached avidly. And as he was able, he would sing the hymns. You see, he didn't tire of coming to church. He had done it for years and years and years. Christ was everything to him. And he had come to church. Was it easy to get him to church? No, it wasn't. It took a bit of effort. Was it worthwhile for him? Oh yes, it was. Did it encourage the church? Yes, it did. Oh, but did it encourage the Lord to see the faithfulness of his servant? Infinitely more so. And that's how we ought to be. It doesn't matter what we are going through, to remember the example of those who have been faithful in great difficulties. And such was the psalmist. But then he goes on to say that in verse 18, I will offer up to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It means simply to always be grateful for saving grace and for all the mercies of God to you. We live in an age of great complaints, where the grumbling and complaining are very common. This is not good enough. That's not to my liking. This is imperfect, and so on. We hear it all the time. And it's not just that it's out there in the world. Sometimes it's even in the church. People complain. Oh, the service is far too long. Oh, the preacher went on today. Oh, I wish that they would sing more light-hearted choruses and spiritual songs. And so you hear the complaints coming in, coming in, coming in. And it's often the case, even in church life. But what a refreshing thing it is. How refreshing when you can say from the heart, I am grateful for what the Lord has done for me. I'm grateful. Thank you, Lord. No complaint. It's just bringing glory to God by not being complaining. You're offering up praise to a gracious God. So the psalmist who received the mercy of God could also say, in effect, in verse 15, and let's just look at that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And just as the Lord had been faithful to him in his life up to that point, and the God who had delivered him in his mercy, so he reasons, will God not be merciful to me as I will one day face death? Certainly he will. Then the psalmist reasoned, then it is that I will see my Savior. Then it is that I will worship him with unsinning heart. Take heart, dear Christian friend. Take heart. Do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verses 55 and 56? He was being stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. If Stephen's death, horrible as it was precious to God, if the psalmist death at the end of his life was precious to God, then it follows that when you come, dear believing man, woman, young person here tonight, when you reach the end of your Christian pilgrimage, your death will be precious to God. He will welcome you into his glory. It's precious to him. You lived for him in this life, and you've died, and your death, precious to him. So it's no wonder then that the psalmist begins with a confession in verse 1. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 19 with the word hallelujah. It's there, it's praise the Lord, but it's in the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. And what a wonderful God is the Lord. And can everyone or any one of you truthfully say tonight, I love the Lord? Can you say that? Can you say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication? Can you say it? If it is that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you do not know his love, may the Holy Spirit of God be pleased to work in your life to lead you to the Savior so that you will believe in that Savior, Christ, who was sent into this world for you, who died for you, and that you will be able in coming days to say, I love the Lord. May God grant that that should be so for his glory. Amen.